The Bible tells us what's really going on in history. In Proverbs 8, for example, where Solomon the king, in God's focal nation of history, personifies wisdom, the skill with which God creates and rules. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of His way before His works of old, wisdom says. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. This isn't Jesus He's talking about. He's talking about wisdom. Jesus has become to us wisdom, but this is the skill, not an actual person, but the skill with which God created and rules that He gives you if you ask Him. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while He had not yet made the earth and the fields nor the dust of the world, when He established the heavens I was there, when He inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, and when He fixed the springs of the deep, when He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth. And listen to what God's skill thinks about you, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for happy are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, do not neglect it. Happy is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates and waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. This is God's thoughts, God's skill, personified as a woman for a son of approaching marriageable age to desire as a wife. That's the picture, the word picture of me in Proverbs 8. As you've been through and studied with me, we spent weeks on Proverbs 8 once upon a time. Well, that's what's really going on, is your connection with reality. And what really matters is that not what the world says, what God says, what God's wisdom has to offer. God tells you to ask for wisdom. He will give it abundantly. And the reason you don't have is that you don't ask. And personal God knows your needs and your wants, but He also is personal and wants you to ask Him, wants you to interact with Him. And it's not, you don't think of it as a little game God is playing, but rather He made you for personal relationship, and that personal relationship involves communication. When you go to your Father's throne here in a moment, remember that it's not just a time for recovery, although you need to recover if you need to recover. You don't want to approach the Word of God out of fellowship. What a waste of time. But it's not just a recovery. It's also a time of reflection and even the expression of your gratitude to God for His wonderful works. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, prepare our hearts for the taking in of the Word of God. Our Father, we are so grateful that we have cleansing through the blood of Your Son, that we have the purification that enables us to be in a right standing with You in our moment-by-moment walk. In our experience, Father, we can be sanctified and we can walk in a manner worthy of Your calling. And now we desire to know You better, to take another step in this spiritual life, to think Your thoughts. Father, we confess our limitations by Your design, but also the destruction of the human being in sin, which is not Your design. We confess our desperate need, because of these two factors, to lay hold of what You have communicated in Your Word. We ask that You'll enable us to do that this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying biblical doctrine of family. And the problem with family as an institution of God's sovereign design and your submissive response, is that no one rises to the occasion of fulfilling the role that you have within your family. We don't succeed in this perfectly, and so often in our culture, men especially fail to rise to the occasion of your role. As soon as we make the case that there is a difference between men and women in design and respective roles, we will lose the attention of our culture at best, or in gaining their attention, they will scoff more likely. But the problems of our culture, the problems we face today that are the direct result of the breakdown in roles in family, the men and women's roles in family, these direct problems have directly resulted from this failure, are ample evidence that the Bible has the solutions and that these solutions are almost universally ignored. And not so for us. Today, as every day, I want to challenge you to stand with Joshua. Gentlemen, I want you to stand with Joshua and say, not for my house. Because that's the point of the Bible doctrine of family, is that you have responsibilities and there need to be consequences and results from you being so empowered. Not my house. At the conclusion of his military ministry, a very vigorous, manly Israelite unequivocally, unflinchingly demonstrated that biblical manhood, what biblical manhood really looks like when he charged the men of Israel, that's the heads of the houses. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 24, all of Israel, because he's talking to the men, not that the women aren't important, but if you have the households, understanding their role, if the households will take charge, if the heads of houses will actually lead, then you have addressed the people. The heads of the houses throughout his country were told in Joshua 24:14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. This is biblical manhood. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. The word sincerity, tamim, means completeness, wholeness, not holding back just a little bit. Serve Him in truth, emeth, possibly meaning faithfulness, but certainly a parallel picture of your true worship. Not just paying a nod to God on Sunday and not saying that, well, church is something we do or a cultural expression. I try to make it as uncomfortable for people that want to make church just an additional bead on their necklace. I try to make that as uncomfortable as possible simply by teaching the Word of God. Because if you hear some of it, it crashes through and, well, it makes you feel dirty if you're that way, because you are. And that's too much for some people to bear, because that's just a little bit too much reality. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now Joshua in Joshua 24 is ending his career. It's his last words to Israel as he's about to go and retire from this life. And his final words are, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. Pick a pagan option if you're not going to serve God. But, in direct contrast with the real difference between the two options that actually exist, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, how can Joshua make that call for his whole house? And the household of the father in this culture doesn't mean just husband, wife, and children. It means all those under the protection and provision of a small business called a family. All the people in Joshua's household. Joshua was a prominent man of means and importance, and I'm sure he had a large household. All those in my household will serve the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean that I'm choosing for them. He means that I'm leading. And this household will not have idols. And this household will not submit to the gods of Terah, Abraham's father, beyond the river in the previous context of chapter 24, or of the Amorites here in the land. We won't be a product of our culture. We'll be a product of God and His Word. That's the two options. Choosing whom you serve is really that sort of a choice, and that's what the Bible doctrine of family is for. Our message today in our series on the biblical doctrine of family is on biblical manhood on slide 65, Jim. Biblical manhood. Last week we discussed headship and implied by implication, we discussed what it means to submit to a head. For the Lord Jesus to submit to the Father, for a woman, a wife to submit to her husband. So today, it begs the question, what are we submitting to, ladies? What's the point? And I believe with Joshua, and we've got a pattern, that actually throughout the whole of Scripture, if the men will be men, the women will be able to respond, will be able to submit, will be able to be what they are designed to be. And I know there exist cases where women won't, no matter what their husbands do. Not for you, ladies. Not for you. If you have a husband that you cannot submit to because in terms of, that it will not lead you, that doesn't stop your responsibility to submit to him as to the Lord. And husbands, if you have a wife who will not submit to you and follow, it doesn't change the fact that you have a responsibility to love her and therefore to lead her in as much as you can as unto the Lord, because for both it's worship. So I want to talk about manhood today. And my goal is, well, it's a big goal. I'd like to do these things. I'd like to talk about what a real man is not. And in so doing, correcting five myths of manhood, we'll talk about what a real man is. We'll talk about character and role, or form and function, and get rid of all the stupid things people do with gender. Because it's really about character, which is gender neutral, and role, which is gender specific. And all the idiosyncrasies and what kind of sports person you are and whether you like Cheetos or not, these have nothing to do with biblical gender roles. We'll talk about what life is really about. The question of prominence and fame, being important in your own eyes or in the estimation of other humans, or worship and character development as you grow spiritually. What's life really about? Because you're going to have pretty much one or the other the way life tends to go. There are very few Davids. There are very few Pauls. Both David and Paul were obscure and insignificant, except that God used them, and that's the issue of what life is really about. And then we'll focus second hour probably mostly on the Builder's Hymn, which is the secret strength of the real man. Ladies, this is not a message that doesn't apply to you, but it applies to you in a secondary way in that you are to follow your husbands. Well, I don't have a husband, okay? Well, you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to worship Him as the ideal man. Ladies that do have husbands that, I don't tend to like to follow him, or he doesn't seem to be someone that deserves following. Guess what? Every man that you know can claim that he doesn't deserve to be followed because he isn't himself the Lord Jesus Christ. But the secret of biblical manhood is putting on Christ. And the secret of biblical womanhood is helping him do it. You're his help. Myths about manhood. Five myths I propose today. These aren't all the myths, but they speak to us, speak to our culture. All right, first, a real man is not creative or relational by nature. A real man doesn't do all the fancy, artsy, whatever. Doesn't create. Is not creative. After all, ladies, we have Women's Craft Day. It's coming up. So that's a woman thing, creativity. Relationality, the desire to interact with people, that's for men don't talk to each other. That's for women. Women talk, men are silent and stupid. Brutish and inconsequential in personal relationships. No, that's not a biblical model of manhood according to Genesis 1. Myth number two, a real man does not submit. A real man doesn't submit. In fact, today, hairy-chested men kick each other when they're down in this new boxing sport called mixed martial arts. You know, in today's boxing, the whole point is to get the guy on the ground and then sit on his chest and pound him in the face until someone decides that's enough. Very different from old boxing. But you know what it's called when the person gives in? It's called a submission. Because they submit, and that's the goal, is that the one man can outmaneuver the other man and force a submission. And there's a shame factor there. And that fact of submission equals shame is satanic. I didn't say mixed martial arts is satanic at all. In fact, if you're going to fight and learn to train for military endeavors so that you can defend your wife and children, and that means sitting on someone's chest and pounding the tar out of them, good. And don't submit until you absolutely have to, but the idea that manhood is a failure to submit is illustrated by this principle. See, every reaction, every relationship is not a fight. In fact, almost none of them are by design. And I know they will tend to be. But see, if you get aggressive and fail to see the need to submit to higher authority, you'll never be a real man. Myth number three, a real man never admits his errors or weaknesses to others, or especially to himself. You know, he's just a proud, he's got pride, and you don't want to step on his pride because he can't really be who he's supposed to be without that pride. No, he can't be who he's supposed to be with that pride. And we'll talk about that myth. The fourth myth, a real man is self-reliant. After all, America is built on rugged individualism. Self-reliance, that's what makes a real man. I don't really need any help from anyone else. That's biblical manhood. Not really. Not demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not anywhere in Scripture. There is no such thing as the individual Christian. In the Scriptures, the church that you're a part of means the assembly. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. And see, getting this idea of individuality or assembly out of whack on either side is an error. Over-individualizing is an error. Over-assembling is an error. You're an individual designed for assembly. It's both. Myth number five, there's no essential difference between men and women. Now, I know that you don't believe in these myths. I know that you generally have accepted that these are wrong. I hope you've accepted these are wrong. I want you to know biblically why, and I want you to be able to articulate it. So let's work through some of these bad ideas. A real man is not creative or relational by nature. We just read, for example, Proverbs 8, where God delights in the sons of men. God told you there in a little bit of a poetically veiled, beautiful way. He sculpted you a beautiful sculpture that says, I love you. I made you for myself. You're my beloved possession. And that's what life is about. And see, since we are God's image, which is Genesis 1, 26 and 28, this relationality is central to your design. Doesn't play well with others is not manhood. It's dysfunction. It's a broken human being. And that requires, by the way, a little bit of grace. A little bit of submitting in the sense of letting the other person have a little space to be who they are. And yet, not agreeing to wickedness and not bowing to sin. Life gets complicated when you start assembling with people. But manhood is not the failure to assemble. Genesis 1:26, we are God's image and likeness. When I bring up God's image and likeness in Genesis chapter 1, what do you know from Genesis 1 that you are supposed to be like? Think about it. You're a creator. And I don't mean with a capital C, I mean with a little c. I mean, the idea of the pristine wilderness that hasn't been organized and brought under submission is not a biblical idea. The idea of the pristine wilderness that down south the kudzu vine could just go wild and do whatever it wants everywhere and just take over. That's not how God showed you. Actually, if you read Genesis 2, He made all the stuff and then He planted a garden, which means order, structure, work, and organizing the raw material. And that is a little picture for man to see how to do business. When man fulfills creation and dominion mandate to subdue and reign by populating the whole earth, He's supposed to organize and structure throughout the rest of creation. And that is the central role of man, who was created before woman, who was created to help him. And so the central business of manhood is creativity. The central business of manhood. It's not an incidental thing. Well, I'm just not creative. You just have to figure out how you're creative. Because everybody has talents. Everybody has skills. Everybody has something they bring to the table in creativity. And it could be simply cutting the grass. And it could be writing. And it could be communication. But these are ways that we order the raw material of God's creation and structure it. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to destroy it. It means you're supposed to make a garden of it. And that's central to being a human being. And the way the order of roles works, you've got man first, woman created to help man in his task. The task, therefore, of the human race is this dominion, this structuring. That is getting you closer to what being a real man is than any questions of macho or personality idiosyncrasies. Well, so-and-so is this way, so I think I'm supposed to be that way. These are not a matter of concern at all. In fact, if it mattered, then gentlemen, we'd have a dossier outlining the personality idiosyncrasies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly, you don't have that. The Gospels don't go into that type of detail and tell you what his little idiosyncrasies were. They just tell you his choices. They tell you his communication. And sometimes you get a little bit of a glimpse, like he says, you kind of get a sense that maybe he's a little bit impatient with them. Well, he's not impatient. He's holding them to account. And there's a difference. A real man is not creative. Well, God is. God thinks it's awesome to make beautiful things. And he did it for you. And so it's both creative and relational when you think about the beauty and the artwork of your grand artist, God, who reveals himself not as the great mother or the great craft lady. He reveals himself as the Father and the Son. So I'm not knocking the womanly art of creativity at all. I'm saying that men and women are both to be creative. They're both to organize the structure. And we do it in different ways because we're different. And we'll talk about that difference that we want to focus on. The little men are from Mars, the men are different. That stuff is nature teaches you. The Bible doesn't really give you a lot on that. 1 Corinthians 11, nature teaches you. I think God is very creative. I think he's got a great sense of humor. And this is one of my favorite illustrations. Maybe you've heard of Job Martin. He does these little videos that are targeting probably 8 to 12-year-olds. Maybe that's too restrictive. I like them. Job Martin was a dentist. He lives in Rockwall, Texas. I know him. I don't know him well, his family, but love them. And see them every year when I go down to pre-trib. And what Job did, he was a dentist. He was actually a dentist who was also a teacher of dentistry in the dental school. So he's a scientist. And he had students that were believers who hooked him with the idea of intelligent design. He started looking at this, and he became a creationist Christian because he had students that cared enough to pray for him and interact with him in dental school. And it's a great story. He wrote a book, The Evolution of a Creationist. And he goes through various animals that demonstrate that you can't have evolution as it's taught produce this or that animal. And the giraffe is one of our favorites. The giraffe has a neck by God's design. That's this giant thing. And think about how big the powerhouse, the heart is to push oxygenated blood into that brain. Small as it is, but that brain up there needs oxygen. So you've got to have some sort of incredible horsepower in that heart to push that up. And that means you've got a certain force of the blood, a certain blood pressure, a certain force hitting that brain with blood, which is great when he's standing up. But when the giraffe needs to get a drink of water, the water's down low, below his heart. And he has to take his head and his neck all the way down to the water, and his heart doesn't stop. His heart keeps beating, which means that if there wasn't some sort of structure by God's design, he would blow his brains out with the pressure of his blood. But he doesn't. Why? Because there's this intricately involved system that every piece of it needs to be there so that the blood actually shuts off as the body senses, as his brain senses that his head is going to go below a certain grade. That is designed. It's already in there. He doesn't have to think about, okay, shut my blood off to my neck. But then, wait a second, he's got this long neck and he's got this brain that needs oxygen, and he doesn't pass out from a lack of oxygen because God designed, at the same time he made this structure that shuts the blood off, he also designed a little sponge membrane that sits under his brain that fills with enough blood to feed his brain oxygen while the pathways are shut down. And it's this perfectly, intricately designed thing that you like, this is an amazing structure that God did. And you're seeing the handiwork of the Creator, and that's what he's like. He's intricate and he's involved. And I'm convinced with Job Martin that he made the giraffe so that we would worship him and say, look what he did, and not be able to say that there's no way a monkey, a million monkeys on a million typewriters produced this. There's no way that this was an accidental thing that happened. God had to do this. And so just an idea. I love the idea of creation And so get your manhood from Genesis 1. Okay? Don't get it from 80s action movies. Okay? And nothing against those who their talent is to destroy, to protect. Okay? And save lives. That we need, and every man really is that. You are a destroyer, as God is, in protection of that which has been entrusted to you. Absolutely. But that's not all you are. You're creative. And it's always a beautiful thing to take something like clay, raw material, and then make something excellent. The truth, as God's image, all mankind is designed to be creative and relational. All mankind, creative and relational. And I know that for some of you, relating and interacting with others and getting into each other's lives and actually considering each other, Hebrews 10, to love, consider each other, to stir each other up to love and good works. So this is harder for some by nature because there's some sort of barrier between you and getting over yourself to interact with people. And you're much more comfortable just by yourself. I understand that some of you have that sort of a temperament. I know others have trouble being in a room by yourself. And you feel like if you spend 5 minutes by yourself, you need to get on the phone and call someone to come be with you. Because you cannot, you just will not, you must not be alone. And I know that some of you have that sort of a temperament. And some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy and saying, sometimes I want to be around people and sometimes I don't. And I suspect we all have a little of that to some degree. But I'm not talking about personality and whether you're introverted or extroverted. I'm talking about God's design for relationships. You're made for relationships with people. And there is no design for monastery life. It's not for you. You're not to live in a cloister, but you're also not to feel like you have to be out of the club at all the time. Life is balance, and you do need to be alone with God, like the Lord Jesus was. And life is balance, and you do need to be discipling others, as the Lord Jesus was, and in the Word together with other believers. And they're both part of God's design, and that's one reason we assemble together. And this second was, a real man does not submit. Now, this myth is not something that was taught to man. Well, it kind of was in Genesis 3 by the serpent, but this isn't something that you will ever hear articulated this way, except by extremists. Even people that will claim to be Satanists will say this. A Satanist is someone that doesn't actually, I mean, in the Church of Satan by Anton LaVey, these people don't actually believe in a personal Satan. They claim not to, anyway. They believe in the spirit of the idea of, I'm just going to live my life for myself. That's what Satanism, in its structured the Church of Satan that was big in the 60s and now has a bunch of Dungeons and Dragons and World of Warcraft players in it. I didn't just say World of Warcraft is satanic. I just said you got a bunch of dorks that think they're cool because they're going to do their Satanist thing. And that's not really the primary thrust, in my opinion, of Satan in the world today. But they do. They're very overt about just live your life for yourself. That's the heart of the Church of Satan and how close they are to what Satan actually communicates. I don't know if you... we'll just move on. A real man doesn't submit. In John 6:35-40, you have the bread of life discourse. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now, in a way, it sounds, as I discuss submission, like I'm telling you that the person coming to Jesus has to submit. And there is a sense where you do. Some people would rather starve than be given bread from someone else. Some people would rather starve than have someone provide something for them. But believers, to receive gift or grace from God, you have to at least submit enough to receive it. You see, there's at least that much submission that I'm not doing it myself. Wait, Lord, I know you got bread, but I'll just go over and harvest some of my own grain, and I'll be back in a little bit. We're gonna mill it up and grind it down to flour, and then I'll make me some bread, and then, you know, you can have your bread of life or whatever, and then I'll have my bread. And that's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is, you eat what I'm serving. And there is submission in that concept. That is not the same as the lie that's given today, that submission of the whole life is the gospel. That isn't the gospel. It can't be, because nobody has done it except the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm describing submission in this passage is because He does it. I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. And that's the issue, is believing and eating. Eating is believing. You see it? And the submission required in belief is simply to stop trusting in self and to trust in Him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see, a real man, if you want a paradigm man, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How has Satan distracted you from that? Well, one way he's distracted you from that is all the little sweet artists have painted him with long hair, so you're wondering if he really is a real man. Because 1 Corinthians 11:14 tells you that nature tells you that it's an abomination or a dishonor for a man to have long hair. So is Jesus a real man? Well, we'll just put him in a special category. No, Jesus is your picture of masculinity. And guess what? He died a virgin. Guess what? Sexuality is not a part of this picture, except that he submitted that part of his life, like everything else, to God the Father. So again, another myth of masculinity that it has everything to do with your sexual life. Only in as much as you submit it to God, and that wasn't part of God the Father's plan for his life. With no apologies to Dan Brown and all the other Gnostics and people that want to claim that Jesus somehow had children, or that Mary Magdalene had something other than the role of a disciple in his life. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That is the essence of submission. The will of Him who sent me. One of your great counterfeits of submission, according to the Scriptures, is Islam. Islam is an Arabic word that means submit. Submission. If you Google submission, you get Islam. More than 1 billion people in the world think that they're submitting in their rebellion against the Creator who designed them to receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And the way they do it, the way they've sidestepped it, is they've listened to a man instead of listening to the God-man. They've listened to a man that said, oh, he's a good prophet, and he didn't really die. And you stand before God on your own righteousness. Very subtle. Billions of people submitting to the wrong thing. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ revealing Himself as an agent in your resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ revealing that work as the will of His Father to which He is submitting in His life. A great picture of one of the central virtues of real manhood. Now notice I talked last week about a woman as the subordinate to her husband, her head. The requisite submission there. Look, everything a woman is supposed to be in her character, in her role, is in submission and imitation of her husband in his role. And I don't mean that woman tries to put on men's clothing, exactly the opposite. But I mean, the character stuff is gender neutral, and we're talking about manly character. The ability to submit to duly constituted authority. In Matthew 26:42, Mark 14:36, and Luke 22:42, these are all the verses in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. Where Jesus shows you and me that our problem is not that we're men, so we can't submit. Our problem is that we're sinful. Human doesn't mean sinful. God the Son is a human being. He's the God-man. But sinful human, abnormal, broken human, will try to connect this to His nature as God's design. It doesn't work, obviously. We have to break that myth down that man doesn't submit. A real man identifies duly constituted authority and submits to it. Philippians 2:5-11 we just had. Mark Raybon taught it for the seminary conference. The idea of the Lord Jesus and submission to the Father, that's the plan of the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union where Jesus, the Son of God, takes on flesh, becomes a virgin-born human being. And is eternal God and humanity in one person forevermore. The hypostatic union. That doctrine is revealed in Philippians 2 to be God the Father's plan, as he said in John chapter 6, we just read in the bread of life discussion. That's God's plan, and that's him submitting to his Father. And for this reason, he was also highly exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Lord, I believe, translating Yahweh. The identification of the deity of Christ in this human being is part of the eternal plan of the exaltation of the Son to the glory of the Father. So he's given a name above every name, the promotion of the humanity of Christ in his exalted state that you're in position with. You're in position in the humanity of Christ. That's your identity. When you understand your position in Christ, you understand how he got there. He submitted to his Father. So, therefore, brethren, just as you have in my presence always, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, 13, 12 and 13. The follow-on application of the submission of the Son to the Father. A real man must absolutely submit. And as God's image, a real man submits duly constituted authority. Some of you understand that, but that's as far as you understand. The next statement is very important, and you might want, guys, you need to own this. Because this is what's missing. This is what's missing when the boss says this, but I say this. This is what's missing when the duly constituted authority says this, but I'm going to do this. Like I once heard a lady say, I know the Bible says this, but I don't believe in that. I'm going to do this. Duly constituted authority, as God's image, a real man submits to duly constituted authority, just like the Son of God does to the Father. And this is in order to worship God. Very important. You don't serve your boss for the boss's sake. You serve your boss for God's sake. Not with thy service as men pleasers, but as to the Lord. You are the property of a higher authority. And you have to see your work and your obedience to higher authority as obedience to God. But you don't get that confused where the boss becomes God. The boss is a minister, as it were, a delegate of divine authority. That's how authority works in Romans chapter 13. And the next part is important too, from whom all duly constituted authority originates. So altogether, as God's image, a real man submits to duly constituted authority in order to worship God, from whom all duly constituted authority originates. And I, because I've studied so much and I enjoy so much Hebrew poetry, I made a chiastic structure. You with me? In order to worship God is the point of what we're talking about. And if you think you're going to get your Bible study on, do your prayer time, and then fail to submit to duly constituted authority, you're completely out of whack. You've got some of your worship intact, but other of it isn't. Children submitting to your parents is worship. Not of your parents, but of God. Wives submitting to your husbands is worship. Not of your husband, but of God. Husbands submitting to your boss. Wives, if you have work, submitting to your boss. And that's a very difficult thing because now you've got a husband authority and a boss authority. And the husband says, I need you home by 7. And the boss says, I need you here till 8. That's a problem. That is an actual divine institution problem. Because now what do I do? There has to be this understanding prior that the husband to whom you've submitted is allowing that. Yes, allowing. Well, the boss says I got to be there. We got to pay the bill. So, hey, there are worse things than losing a paycheck, like failing to worship God in his institutions. You don't have your boss as a divine institution, but your husband is. And that's a matter of your faith. And I, just as sure as I say that, I know somebody will come up with a way to try to stomp the Bible and say, well, this is one instance where your biblical doctrine doesn't work, so we have to disregard it. And I've been challenged with that before. And my answer is to the law and to the testimony. But the Bible says, all I can do is what God has said, and I can trust Him with it. And I can autobiographically say that every time I've gone with what He said, it's worked out for me well. And every time I've sort of said, well, I really can't because of this, it hasn't gone well at all. And I can be autobiographical that you want to talk personal experience. But let's don't worry about personal experience. Let's just go to what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that wives submit to your husbands. It doesn't say wives submit to your boss. And so when you invite that sort of authoritarian problem, you just have to accept that that women, you're going to be Christian women. And husbands, if you want her working, if you want her to Proverbs 31 you that way so that she is producing part of the household income, and that's fine. But you have to understand that at some point you're an oversight. Well, at every point you're overwatching this. It's your responsibility. And if she's abused, if she's hurt, if she's compromised somehow, that's on your head, on your watch. And when they abuse her at work, you've got something. You've got some responsibility. Just for example. And when work stops her from being able to be your wife or your children's mother, we've got some responsibilities that we're not addressing, and we have to make some hard choices about the Bible. And we face these problems, and I just want you to see that when work or any submission to authority stops being worship of God because we're contradicting Him or rejecting Him, there's our signal, there's our blinding flash of the obvious that we are being tested and challenged by the world to respond to God or to reject Him. Remember, when you think higher authority is somehow going to force you to disobey God. I had someone come to me once and say, "Pastor, I don't get as much entitlement check if I marry the man I'm sleeping with as I would get without marrying him. So because the government structure this way, we can't get married." That's a clear-cut case of Nebuchadnezzar said, don't pray. And so Daniel opened his window just to make sure he could pray toward Jerusalem, the site of the temple. And he prayed out loud where he could be observed. If you had a tape recorder, you could have recorded his voice praying to God so that there was no question, not Nebuchadnezzar, sorry, Darius, that, among the Persians, that Daniel was indeed praying to God. See, when the higher authority that you think has given you a directive that contradicts what God says, you have very clear choices if you really believe God is there and what He wants is the best for you. This is biblical ethics. This is how to think Christianly, and it means sacrifice. It means it hurts. You're not called to a life of comfort. You're called to a life of contradiction between what the world says and what God says. And you are going to be tested. You're going to be challenged, and you're going to see that at some point these railroad tracks are going to intersect, and you're going to have to make a choice. The world is going to find a way to challenge you this way, and God beautifully and perfectly has your life set up as a system of challenges and evaluations to see how you progress in trusting in His Word. Some of you are so starving, you don't even know what His Word says about your circumstance. You even know how you're failing to worship in this or that problem where you like to grumble and complain where you're supposed to be praising God for the struggle. As God's image, a real man submits to duly constituted authority in order to worship God, from whom all duly constituted authority originates. Now see, this is an area, ladies, I know I've talked about women working, and notice I haven't said women shouldn't work. I've said you've got a divine institution dissonance when the boss contradicts what the husband says. This is the problem of the American president who's a woman. And they asked her, one of the recent possible potentials, they said, "Will you submit to your husband, you're a Christian woman?" She said, "Yes." And that, everyone, well, how can we, I mean, we're not electing your husband president. Well, in American legal, the way the Constitution is set up, that is a problem. Because we don't say the president is submitting to her husband should we have a woman president. We say the president is the president. And so that's, so some of you want to divide that and say, well, there's her presidential duties and her wife duties. Good luck with that. Good luck with the president not being the president some of the time. See, some of you have your Christian duties and your marital duties. That's the way your friends are. When you got your friends that, you know, she's Catholic and I'm not, so, you know, we kind of do the divide thing. You've got your marriage and your religious life separated. Now, the separation principle is that whatever Satan serves up, I'm not going to eat it. That's the separation, not get along in the world and kind of do God's stuff on the side. The reason I mention that, ladies, I'm going to get to that point again. The reason I mention the work is not dissuade work. It's to point out that there are higher concerns than whether you make so much money every month or year. There are obviously bigger issues at stake. And the divine institutions are your starting point, not your, well, that'll kind of work if, you know, divine institutions convenient, so I'll submit to it. All right. And it's also on the manhood thing is to point out that, gentlemen, you don't surrender the responsibility for headship when she goes off to work. So for 8-12 hours a day, she's not your wife, and the rest of the time she is. You know, we were once interviewed for domestic work when I was in seminary, and there was a two-way interview going on, and I just to make sure, because my wife was going to work for people in their home, and so I was going to, I wanted to know if that was a good thing, and I for a while thought it was, and after, when I decided it wasn't, and that was how that worked, and she took great comfort in both those decisions, that this apparently seems like a place that's workable and a place where you can train and learn things that you need to learn and do good work. And then we decided it isn't that. This isn't what we thought. Both of them, both true. And anyway, the real man does not submit is obviously a myth we have to knock down and say, actually, the essence of real manhood is submitting. A real man never admits he's wrong. Myth number three. Is this not fun? This is so fun. You know, honey, you're supposed to take a right. I wanted to take a left. Why? I want to see the countryside. I want to drive around for a couple hours out here and nobody's going to stop me. And I meant to do that. Cliched from this pulpit. I talk about that all the time. It's a tendency we all have, and we try to hide it, this sinful tendency, in gender role. Man, this is being a real man. It's being tough. Did you ever see that style of leadership where true leadership has to be God? A real leader can never be seen to have a bad choice or to be mistaken in front of the subordinates. Have you ever seen that model of leadership? It was very popular in the Industrial Revolution age, and there are reasons for that. The way machines work, not people, but the way machines work, if you don't do exactly each step exactly right and have the dogmatic certainty of each step, then somebody loses a hand. Machines are dangerous. And we started doing all this machinery, cars and so forth. People get killed. It's messy. And the bigger and heavier the machinery is, the more the slightest fraction of error means somebody gets a grease puddle somewhere. And I learned this with tanks. Small errors have major consequences on families because we're soft and flesh, and machines are heavy and metal. And so because of that, we adopted as a culture this, lockstep reasoning for everything as though we can understand it all. And when you get a mechanical system that you're responsible for that means the life or death of the people on board your airplane, you better know every little detail about that. But that's not how the Bible works. You can't know everything about the Bible because it's an infinite source of information from infinite God. It's a miracle. A finite number of pages and words with an infinite amount of information. And the Bible isn't like that. And you can't take what the culture has sort of adapted to in this mechanical thing and apply it to the Bible. I hope you understand that. But see, we get this dogmatic thing that we're always right. And so the boss better know the book backwards and forwards, and the boss better know the machine. And when the boss says, stop, you haven't done number six, you better do number five, you better believe it, because otherwise you lose your hand. And that's good, that's right, and to be as diligent as you can. But see, the problem with our trying to superimpose that on the Bible or on real life is machines are simple. I don't care how complicated the machine is, it's much more simple than you. It's much more simple than life. You cannot make a computer that's as complicated a computing and processing machine as your brain. And you can't get a body of truth, a body of knowledge that is beautiful and as powerful and as complicated as the Scriptures. And so this idea that you never admit you're wrong is one of the greatest basis for error in your life. The longer you go in error, the worse things get. It's the picture of marksmanship. A little bit of error at the shooter's position means a big error at the target. A little bit of off on your mechanics back at your bench rest means a major error at the target because of the multiplication of errors over distance. And that's true in life. Life, that's an illustration of how life works. If you just persist in a little bit of error and just hide from it and run from it, God in providence will continue to kick you like the can down the street until you get it right, until you figure this out. We learn that in the Scriptures. One of my favorite illustrations of this myth of manhood is Captain Nathan Brittles. And she wore a yellow ribbon. There's good old John Wayne, the Duke, who is teaching new, freshly minted lieutenants from West Point how to be true men, how to be cavalry officers. And he says repeatedly, and she wore a yellow ribbon, never apologize. It's a sign of weakness. And that is the perpetuation of weakness to say that. Because if you are so weak that you can't look at yourself and see where you're wrong, and when you see others see it and own it and say, I see it too. If you're so weak that you have to hide from yourself and protect your own little sense of pride, okay, then others are not just going to, others with a little intellectual honesty, are not just going to say, I see your error. They're going to see you hiding from it. And so you're a worse off leader than you thought. Never apologize. It's a sign of weakness. Actually, when you sin against your children, husbands, when you sin against your wife, don't wait till you don't feel bad about it anymore and wait to see if she's okay. Are you okay? Okay. And then just kind of move on like nothing happened. I know that that protects your sense of dignity, but it is not the truth. And you have led in error. You have led to hide the truth. And that's not what the Lord Jesus does. Now, we don't get to borrow from Him and see how He did this in the admission of error, because why? Because He never had any errors. And that, my friends, is the most important thing Jesus can offer on this topic. If you think you're Jesus, then you go ahead and perpetuate the lie that you never have to apologize or own up to error. But one of the central relational things that God designed for man after the fall is ownership of your faults, ownership of your flaws. Accept it, acknowledge it. It enables you to be gracious to others when they deal with their faults, with their failings, and then you're actually equipped for leadership. The truth is in Psalm 32, 1-5, which in the New American Standard says, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, this is really important because David is not saying, how happy is the man who covers the sin up so nobody knows about it. David is the most known sinner in the Bible. He's got his errors and his frivolities are exposed for all eternity. And we've been growing spiritually by observing David's failure now for 3,000 years. And so David knows something about this idea of forgiveness and being covered. His sin is exposed to the world, and as far as God is concerned, it's covered. Own it. That's how this works. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, there is the issue in sin. The sin nature gets its way. You, in your volitional responsibility, choose to sin. And then sin nature kicks in a next one to cover it over. A little sealer on that. You didn't do it. You're not responsible. It's someone else's fault. Something that you hide from your sin. You're not really arrogant. It's not, you've had enough trouble in your life, you get to feel this way. Some other thing besides sinner, needing the cleansing of the Lord Jesus. When I kept silent about my sin, now here's why I can say that. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's the kicking the can down the street principle. Oh, you don't want to know that you're a can? Jingle, jingle, jingle. And He kicks you and ticks you and spanks you and spanks you until you can own it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And by the way, He is not talking about public confession of sin. He's talking about talking to God. Because again, He is telling you who know His sin that His transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. This is about God. This is not about man. Man knows his sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So you've got this picture of melting within yourself. That's the picture. Melting, not drying up, but melting. It's horrible. Selah means let the band play and you guys think. Selah. And that's the best we can do with Selah. Actually, no one knows for sure what it means, but our best educated guess, since these are songs, is that now you're going to have a musical interlude. So now David would play his his lyre. He would play his harp, and someone would play the chorus would kick in. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. This is to God. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Hiding from my sin meant spanking, further spanking. I don't want you to hide that. You want to hide? You want to seal over your sin? A little self-deception that I didn't do it, or it's not my fault, or it's not somehow responsible? The whole culture today preaches 24/7 that people don't sin. You have sinful cultures, and we'll tweak the civilization and centrally plan things and fix man somehow. No, you're not going to fix man with any governmental structure. There is no hope for any change with any government intervention because the problem is in your heart. The government doesn't have a key to unlock that, but the scriptures do. And so you want to let the sin nature seal over your sin and hide it from you. God's got an incredibly powerful disc sander that comes along with some 60 grit sandpaper and starts working on that sealer. And it hurts. And it's supposed to. And so it's easy. Just don't do this. Don't go there. Just be honest with yourself and honest with God when you do it. Own it. The truth. I don't know how many of your souls are destroyed, self-destroyed, by pretending like your sins are not sins, or like your sins are not your responsibility. I don't know, God knows, but I know this, you will destroy your soul by pretending you're not sinful. You will destroy your soul by trying to make yourself believe the lie, and you will succeed in believing the lie, and that is your first step down the path of mental compromise. One of the most horrible things that's been said, one of the most horrifying and frightening things you can imagine, is the loss of your own mental faculties to be able to know that what you're experiencing, you're actually experiencing. Well, believers, when you're sinful and your conscience is defiled, don't try to sear it by disregarding it. Own it. Say, I did it. This is the most important benefit and release, the way really to deal with sin. Myth number four, a real man is self-reliant. A real man is self-reliant. You know, even Paul Bunyan had Babe the Blue Ox. So don't be careful about this self-reliance business. On the one hand, you've got, well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Let's briefly explore one of the Bible's great riddles. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. See, this is the motivation side of church discipline. Restoration is always the goal. So the summary statement is restore. The techniques and practices will go all the way to church discipline for restoration. But it's in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you won't be tempted in whatever the sin is. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and hereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But if each one must examine his own work, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard for another, for each one will bear his own load. Look at verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. How does that work? Here's your riddle. The Bible's full of them. The Proverbs 25:2 principle is in effect here. Proverbs 1:6, the sayings, the dark sayings, are the riddles of the wise. What's happening here? You have a responsibility to be your brother's keeper, and inasmuch as you are equipped and powerful to help someone carry baggage, you do it. And that is your responsibility. And you get to account, your account is settled on your choice for your responsibility. That's your load in verse 5. The load of the other is when you can help out. And so the load has two different sort of reference there. Your set of responsibilities involves helping your brother. And you're responsible for bearing that load yourself. And if everybody thought that way, we would be awesome. If everybody thought that way, we could get 20% farther down the road toward the objective faster. Because we'd see, our buddy struggling, we grab their rucksack for them for a few hundred yards, let them catch their breath. Because after all, we got extra. I'm okay. I had some vegetable stew. I can go some more. and I'm in a strong place now, so I can help. And that's my role. That's why I've got this extra ability at the moment. That's the picture. Everybody has the responsibility to be a functioning member of the household, and that often will mean helping someone else and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The picture then is self-responsibility. You can't make choices for other people, but there is within your responsibility the helping of others. Sometimes that will involve someone helping you. I think of, gentlemen, think of when a woman has to have a baby. That requires help. It's a total helplessness thing. It requires help, and you are part of that package of help. And as tough as women are by design to be able to do that thing that men, thankfully, are, apparently our corollary task is going to war. I'll take it. Okay? Over childbirth. But they need help to have that baby, and that's something that we can't get away from. By God's design, apparently, the woman says, by God's help, I've gotten a man-child, a son. So a real man is self-reliant. Well, let's talk about that. Who's that guy? Well, that's the one picture I could find of William Ernest Henley, a British poet. A British poet. It's not normal to end on a satanic inspired poem on a Sunday morning sermon, but I'll do it. He wrote Invictus. Have you heard, just by show of hands real quick, I know it's Sunday morning, anybody seen it, ever read Invictus? There was a movie about it starring Morgan Freeman about Nelson Mandela and how they played soccer and did this soccer thing in South Africa as a big nationalistic deal. And I could see why that would stir everyone, the idea of playing soccer. Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Whatever gods there are, I'm thankful for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Since that's what, since there's no God, and since whatever happens to me is just a product of chance, I will face chance. And it can hurt me, but I'm going to bear it. You see, this is humanism. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. There's nothing for you but death. That's where you have to go if God's out of the picture. You must, if in intellectual honesty, go to despair. And people will try to not go intellectual honest in any way they can. They'll go drugs. They'll go party. They'll go play. They'll go get to know their neighbors. Whatever keeps me from knowing that death is the option. Without God. Yet the minutes of the years finds and shall find me unafraid, because I simply choose to authenticate myself, and I'm going to be tough. Man, this is a real man, self-reliant, right? He had a good beard, too. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, and he means the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, this is the heart of self-reliance, and this is exactly what Satan got woman to do in the garden. To disregard what God said, regardless of how charged with punishments the scroll of you don't eat or you'll die in the day you eat. Getting woman simply to evaluate the fruit from her own reasoning and observation, resulting in a choice that was the opposite of what reality dictated, because God defines reality. But if you pretend like God is not there, if you let your decisions, if you pull the trigger of your decisions without acknowledging God is there, you're going to blow it. Because you're going to do this. Some of you are waiting around for God to show himself to you. You're late. You're 2,000 years late. You need to check it out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has come. Jeremiah 17:5 through 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. See, it's either the flesh is your strength or the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Jeremiah 17:5 through 6 sounds a lot like Matthew 7 when Jesus teaches about the wise man and the foolish man and their building projects. You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Think about it. Think about what that means. That means that your reasoning and observation are not sufficient for you to trust. And many of you default to this still today. In your day-to-day life, you are still going on your understanding rather than what God has said. And believers, we talk about the draft, we talk about creation, we talk about the reasonability of our faith, but at the end of the day, you don't have enough data to wait. And there's not enough data or processing power in your brain to wait so you can understand. You need to take God on what He said. You have sufficient reasonability established in creation for you to trust in the God who made you, who has saved you. Don't lean on your understanding. And all your ways, really know Him, and He will make your paths straight. See, your choice is not so much about the choice as the reason you make it and for whom you make it. The reason and for whom you make your choice. Myth number five, and finally, there is no essential difference between men and women. This is my favorite one because we obviously know this is not true. But this means in terms of their capabilities or their roles. In terms of roles. And I want you to see that God not only thinks that the difference is internal, but He teaches us, the most important clear passage in Scripture on this, shows you by the externals. The external differences show you the internal differences. And you can't get past your eyes. And so, Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing. Oh, really? Yes. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, churches have used this as a basis to say women shouldn't wear pants. Well, what did they do in Scotland when the men wore tartans, kilts? Okay? Because there's nothing more masculine than a Scot in his kilt with his claymore at his side, right? But see, the issue is, culturally, when you try to present yourself as a man, ladies, wrong. Men, when you try to present yourself as a woman, wrong. Men used to wear what you and I today would think of as a dress, as their outer garment. Okay, and in Iraq, I tended to call the dishadasha a man dress. You know, they weren't wearing women's garments. They were wearing men's garments, and the women had something else to wear. It was about 4 or 5 inches thick, black wool. While they were out there cutting the grass, the men sat around smoking. And that's in the culture of peace and the care for women's rights. 1 Corinthians 11:14, another passage on the outside. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? I'm not preaching long hair. That's not my point. My point is not to make men wonder, you know, is it long enough? And I keep it short for multiple reasons. But this is one of them. But I just want you to understand, the theology here is God shows you He says, look at yourself. Just innately, you know this. We know this. And so the way Paul kind of sets up in 1 Corinthians, it's like you can try to pretend like you don't know this. And the little girls are like little boys with long hair and all that. They can pretend like this isn't what's going on, but the Bible says you know. Now, again, personal experience versus the Scriptures. What else does it mean when he says, does not even nature itself teach you? See, this is my point. The little idiosyncratic things about masculinity, femininity, these things are here. But they're not in the realm of submission or not failing to recognize my failures or those things that people tend to think are masculine or macho. If a woman has long hair, is it a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. So next hour, we're going to look at character and role, life's purpose, and the family psalm in Psalm 127. And may you be not only one who dispels in your own heart the myths about manhood, but may you who are training men and raising them, help them see what they're really, there's a direction they're going, there's a trajectory here. And they're not just going to naturally get there, you've got to train a man. And you who have to submit to men, maybe you'll, 1 Peter 3:1-6, your husbands, and not preach to him. You're not his preacher. Not to take these notes and say, well, here, let's go down and how you blew this today. You just keep your mouth shut and let the word of God work on him. And you men especially, and we men, we need to dispel these ideas because they're going to be obstacles that keep us from fulfilling our vital role, which is leadership in our families. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close this morning with the words of life. To any of you who may be here without hope, without Christ, we want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth on your behalf. He had you in mind when He created you. He has had you in mind your whole life. In fact, from eternity past, before you were ever born or even thought of, before there was ever a physical universe, God had a plan for your life, and He had a solution to your greatest problem. The greatest problem everybody faces is that we're going to die, and you don't come to church simply to hear about that reality, but maybe this is the only place you have to deal with it, or have had to deal with it today or recently. And the fact of death is universal, and as Henley said, it's either all there is or there's something else. And we want to challenge you that death is the beginning of something that lasts forever. And we want you to know that that lasting forever thing is for relationship with God. And those who do not have it through Christ will spend eternity separate from Christ. And as I've said many times, that is described in the Bible as a lake burning with fire and sulfur. The separation from God is the destruction of the human being, because we're designed in our very fabric of our design to relate to God. And so we want you to be able to relate to God as He's provided the opportunity. God, in His wonderful free grace, has supplied eternal life for you through His Son. And simply you must receive that by trusting in Christ as your Savior. And that means that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. You don't stop your sins. You don't give up your sins. You don't put away your sins. That's not salvation. Salvation is Jesus paid for your sins. And sanctification is the process by which we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, including the rejection of sin and the embrace of God's righteousness. But you will become God's righteousness by God's grace work in you when you trust in Christ as your Savior. That is the gospel. And we so love and desire that you would have eternal life. We love you. We want you to know that. We don't know you. You may be out there, and I've never met you, but I want you to know that by virtue of the love of God for you and the love He shed abroad in our hearts, it's our desire and love for you that you could have this eternal life. Not wait for it and have it some other day or put it off, but that you would have it right now. Simply saying in your heart, Heavenly Father, I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He died for my sins, and His work is sufficient for my eternal life. This is the transaction, not the prayer, but the belief that means eternal life for you. And it's all God's grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you're hearing this for the first time, or if you're believing this for the first time, we'd love for you to share with us. We don't require you to walk an aisle. We don't ask you to fill out a card. You don't even raise a hand here, because this isn't about us. But if you're receiving Christ as your Savior, we would love to share more, to talk to you about that, and to pray with you if you're interested. That's obviously not required, but a new believer is a baby in Christ, and that baby needs some nourishment. And so we'd love to hear from you if that's where you have come in your journey. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you through your Son, and we ask that we would know you better from our fellowship in your Word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.